Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to again talk about the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why is His righteousness so important to the subject of the Kingdom of God? Because God is the creator of nature, and therefore the creator of the nature of mankind, the nature of life and humanity. And so if we stray from His formula, there's going to be consequences, because God did create a cause and effect universe. And so the way in which we live within the universe affects the way in which we either prosper or don't prosper. If we engage in certain activities, we will become merchandise, according to Peter. If we engage in certain activities like covetousness, then we may be again entangled in the elements of the world, or we may return to the bondage of Egypt, or we may become Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans are conquered people. That's what the word means, which is the error of Balaam, which also means conquered people in another language. And these ideas are repeated over and over again in the Bible, but people don't always understand how that system works in society. And because we don't know history, we don't have a way of marking down these changes. You know, what was life like in 1600s when Americans or Europeans first came to America and tried to survive? What did they have to do with their daily chores? Shalom Ash wrote a series of books, and one of them was the one I read first. I haven't read them all, but he had a way of talking about biblical events where the people kind of became alive because you saw them almost like you were reading their diary, what they were doing on a day-to-day basis, because that's going to differ, make a difference in our view of that time. Today, we have a lot of revisionists in history talking about, well, you know, the forefathers were slave owners. But one of the amazing things today is, I mean, socialism is the collective, is the slave owner. It enslaves all the people and makes them labor for the collective. If you work extra hard, you're not going to get extra reward necessarily. Everything you do extra is going to go to the collective, and somebody else is going to divide it up. Now, if you weren't in socialism and you were only in capitalism, you still get to divide everything up, but the same guy who earned the $1,000, $10,000, whatever it is that he earned, he gets to also decide how to share it with others. Well, what if he doesn't want to share it? What happens? Well, he becomes extremely dependent on what he produces. But eventually he's going to grow old and life is going to get difficult. And maybe he's got enough money to get him through his old age. Maybe he's got lots of sons who are making money, and they will take care of him. Of course, that's part of the 10 statements, the 10 commandments, is that you are to honor your father and your mother so that your days would be long upon the land. Well, once you know that the word honor there means to fatten, to provide for, to take care of, and then you realize that what they're saying, if you take care of your parents and you provide for your parents, your days will be longer upon the land. Well, how is that possible? Why does taking care of the old man allow you to live longer? Because you're going to depend upon your children to take care of you. And they're going to see you taking care of granddad. And so they're going to take care of you, hopefully. But of course, the kingdom of God is about what? Faith, trusting in the way of God, the righteousness of God, hope that everything works out, and charity. When you're giving to your old man, taking care of your old man, providing for your old man, your father, how is that going to provide for you? Well, you have to bring in hope that your children will take care of you. And if you have no children, then maybe you have to engage with the community and they'll see you taking care of old men in your community. The people of your community, the children in your community will see you taking care of their father, helping them take care of their father. We have an elderly fellow. I've known him for a long time, since one of the first people I met coming to the valley. And his wife had to go into the doctor, and he's got a little dementia, so they needed somebody to sit with him. So they called upon other people in the community, and and so they ended up going. Actually, it ended up being my daughter going and sitting with them, because the guy they would have come had already left town because he didn't know that this was going to come up. But the fact is that if the family can't make ends meet, can't provide enough assistance to take care of the needs of the family, they reach out to the community. And the community has some people in it that volunteer. And because they volunteer, other people may be more willing to volunteer for them later on. I always tell the story of going to the small town where my grandmother lived, and the storekeeper, who never really knew my grandfather, said that if my grandmother ever needed anything, he was there for her, because my grandfather had paid his bill at his father's store when he was a little boy. He didn't really know my grandfather, but he knew the story passed down from generation to generation. So he personally felt that obligation. That idea in society is becoming less and less viable because of the structure of our society. But today we're going to talk a little bit about high priests and what are high priests and why is that important? We don't need high priests anymore, do we? I mean, what was the high priest doing? Well, we know that heave offerings went up to the high priest, and we know that the high priest made wave offerings. And of course, we've talked about that before. What the heave offering is, what passes through a network of tens, hundreds, and thousands, some of it being used along the way, but some of it going all the way up to the high priest. And then the high priest turns around and makes a wave offering, where he takes those offerings that came up and passes them down to where they're most needed in society. Of course, if you haven't listened to or read our articles on altars, you may not. And we've been going through our study of Genesis and Leviticus, that the altars had to have free will offerings. And the altars were actually systems of social welfare that took care of the needy of society. Well, most of the needy of society was taken care of by the family. But like I say, sometimes that's not enough. So you have to reach out to the rest of society. In order to reach out, where do you reach out to? Well, Israel was already organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The early Christian church was organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And of course, we know that the Christians would not partake of the social welfare system of Rome. And they were actually executed because they wouldn't sign up and swear an oath by that system of social welfare that was run by the emperor. Well, what'd they do before they had an emperor? Because that was the case in the Sillitan Martyrs. You can go and listen to some of our programs on that and read the court case of the Sillitan Martyrs that were tried back in 180 AD and found guilty and beheaded. They were all killed, all 12 of them. We have the trial of the second group of six that filled out to be three, but all 12 were beheaded by the order of Saturninus, who shortly after went blind and died himself. Lived a long life, was still not that old, but suddenly he went blind after this trial. And we've gone through the question, should he have even been trying them? So, but why is it important that they didn't take the welfare system, sign up, take an oath? Jesus said, stop the taking of oaths. James tells us, above all, stop the taking of oaths, swear not. And they were required to swear by the genius of Caesar, who was going to appoint men to make sure the daily ministration of Rome was provided, rightly dividing bread from house to house. But the Christians, we see this with Justin the Martyr, we see it in Acts, the Christians were already rightly dividing bread from house to house, and it was the bread that they collected. And there was a fella on Facebook who brought up a particular topic, and he said, if the earth is millions of years old, then the Bible is a myth. Prove me wrong. And he had this on a little meme in front of the Mud Club comedian who was he goes to colleges and he usually sets up a sign, makes some statement, prove me wrong, and then has debates with the students at those universities. And but this was a meme where they put this other print on his sign. They showed a picture of him. I don't think he ever asked that question at a university, but this fellow was saying that if the earth is millions of years old, then the Bible is a myth, because he believes that the Bible is basically a history book. He said that down in the comments. But then I asked, when Jesus tells a parable, is it a myth or is it a message? I said, anyone who thinks the Bible is designed as a history book, you know, a detailed history book, you know, like when this war took place and what was the date here, who was the king here, and, you know, why did, how did they get out of Egypt and what was the bondage of Egypt? Now, historically, some of that is all accurate. And it's important that it is somewhat accurate. I'm sure that when Jesus said there were two sons, and the father says, go do this, and one said he would, but he didn't, and the other one said that he didn't want to, but then he thought about it, and he said, well, no, I'll go do it. And then Jesus asks in this parable, which is the true son? Well, it's clearly the one who actually did it. Not the one who said he was going to do it, but the one who actually did what the Father wanted him to do. And of course, that's what Jesus is constantly preaching, that we're to do what the Father says, which is why he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, God being the Father of us all, and his righteousness. So not only do what he says, but do it the way he said it. But in my statement, I said, was the parable a myth or a message? Anyone who thinks the Bible is designed as a history book will build the wrong altars, remove the wrong leaven from his household, and circumcise the wrong flesh. And of course, the Jews all did that. Now, originally, they built altars, living altars of living stones, and we explain that. That the stones of the altar were actually people. The same word in the Hebrew for a gathering of stones is a gathering of friends, people you trust. Peter says this, when their daily ministration is being neglected for at least the Greeks, he says, look out amongst yourselves and find men you trust. That would be friends, people you trust. And we'll appoint seven of them over this. Those seven men were an altar. They were also, and we've explained this, you go read Acts and you'll see our articles, seven men. We have an article on seven men. There's all sorts of seven men. There's good seven men and there's bad seven men. But these men they picked were Christian men. They were all over the Roman Empire. They weren't one place. They were all descendants, or seemingly all descendants of wealthy men. And they were picked to help with the daily ministration. They weren't serving tables. They were providing banking for Israel. For early Christians who were coming out of Israel and becoming Christians, coming out of the apostasy of Israel. According to Jerome, the early Christian church was Israel. They were the ministers of the church were taking the place of the Levites who were in apostasy. And there were many Levites who were in apostasy at that time. And what was that apostasy? Well, it was the Corban of Herod and the Pharisees. We know at least that's true. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And like I said, they're going to remove the wrong leaven was oppression in the providing of bread. You're using force to provide bread. Well, who used force to provide bread? The Pharaoh. You signed up for the Pharaoh's welfare during the time when there was a famine, and now 20% of your labor was going to belong to the Pharaoh, whatever you produced. In a given year, 20% belonged to the Pharaoh. 80% belonged to you, according to the way Joseph set it up. Now, this evidently got stricter somehow later on, according to the Bible, where he's starting to appoint taskmasters over you. And maybe he's letting them carry spears. And if you don't give a full 20%, they poke you with it. Who knows? But the reality is, that was the bondage of Egypt got severe, but of course they came out of that. But how they had to learn something before they came out of that, which was how to take care of one another. In the dispute but with Abraham's journey to find out about the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, he avoided Abimelech, but he tithed to Melchizedek. So there's another division here. Well, Abimelech means father king. Melchizedek means righteous king. Evidently, the emperor was more like Abimelech, more like Nimrod. And his bread had lots of leaven in it. So beware of the leaven of Caesar as well as the leaven of Herod. And of course, what flesh would be circumcised incorrectly. Of course, we're supposed to cut off the foreskin, and Muslims even do this to women, which is terribly abusive. But the reality is Moses said you needed the circumcision of the heart. You needed to cut off the selfishness that you're out there to pleasure yourself all the time. That's the circumcision that's important. So the altars have to be living altars, lively stones, as we see mentioned in the New Testament. If you get that wrong, you know, you may become anti-government and not pro the government of God. And so we're going to look. Jesus was high priest and king. We've talked about that before. He was uniquely that way, and there's a reason for that. But how did Rome get to the state that they were in at that particular time? We know Herod had his Corban, his free bread, which wasn't free. You signed up. You got an ID stone that had a Hebrew name on it. You probably got a rabbinical baptism, and then you were in his system. But you had to pay in. Christians never had to pay in. They only tithed according to, like the Levites originally were supposed to receive according to their service. And the people, the choice of what to give the Levite, your ministers, was in the hands of the individual, because you could only decide what you would give of what you produced. You couldn't decide what to give of what your neighbor produced. That was his choice. That's what liberty is about. It's the freedom of choice. How do we move away from that? Well, we could see in Egypt, when they went into the bondage of Egypt, they made a deal. You give us free bread during this famine, and we'll give you 20% of our labor forever. And that was kind of a ceiling limit set by Joseph, but evidently it got worse somehow, and we don't have the details of that. I've speculated, but let's go and take a look at what was going on in Rome. Rome didn't have free bread and circuses, which is supposedly part of the downfall of Rome. They had free bread, but how did they collect the free bread? What was the means and method of, and who was distributing that free bread? If you go back 500 years before Christ, Rome had kings, the Tarquinian kings. In 509 BC, they had Tarquinian kings in Rome. And they got together and threw them out. Well, how did they gather together so that they could say, well, we're not going to listen to you anymore? Were they going to get arrested? Well, what was going to happen? Well, there was a civil war, and they cast out the Tarquinian kings. Well, how were they organized before that? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll show you the parallels between that and Israel when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about the social welfare system of Rome. And of course, Rome goes into an absolute moral decay and utter collapse. It was already in a moral decay by the time that Octavius rose to the position of emperor. But the imperium, which is that power that the emperor uses, manifests, was already accelerating in its size. Originally in the Republic, you know, like I said, it was actually 509 BC, Tarquinius Superbus was kicked out as king. They got rid of a king and they formed a republic. How did that republic even operate? Well, before they formed that republic, even when there was a king, because there's a history even before the rise of the Tarquinian kings, which were Etruscans, that became this prominent kingship. I think one of the first one was Lucius Tarquinius Priscus. He was probably around the fifth in line. But anyway, there's a whole line of kings. But before those kings even rose to power, they had a civilization there. And even before that, if you go back to what was going on in Great Britain, we have a speech that has still survived to this day when they took one of the kings in Great Britain and held him hostage in Rome and was actually going to execute him. He spoke up and said that we were a great civilization when you Romans were still living in trees. So, and this guy is about to be tried by Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and executed. That's why he's appearing in front of him to receive thumbs down by Claudius to execute him. But Claudius didn't execute him. Claudius was impressed with the speech, but he was really impressed with the king's daughter, who became known as Claudia, because the emperor actually adopted her. She was one of the early Christians in Rome and mentioned in the Bible. But if you don't know your history, you don't really know what's going on behind the scenes. You don't really know what's going on in the scene. But we've talked about that before. But they threw out these Etruscan Tarquinian kings, and they were able to do it because they had an organization called Comitia Curiata, the Curiate Assembly. It was the assembly of people. It was families, actually often in groups of 10. They would call them hearths. Each family was a hearth. They also, we call them clans, where you've got a grandfather and he's got 5 sons or 10 sons and they've got sons. And that's a family. That's a clan. And they gather together in these groups and they take care of all the necessaries. You know, somebody gets robbed, somebody gets cheated, somebody does something to injure somebody else. Who's going to hold them to account? It's the people. They assemble a court and they decide fact and law and they resolve justice. Will they always do it right? Probably not. We see a similar court in the Bible when Ruth and Boaz want to get married, but somebody has a claim, a responsibility. Now, I believe that interpretations were already getting distorted by that time, but they had to deal with this other claim and they resolved the issue and they had a way of doing it. But they gathered together with the elders, the heads of families, the patriarchs of society. And they decided, and the guy, you know, took his sandal off and said, I waive my right. Boaz can marry Ruth. And from that union eventually came Christ. Who's orchestrating all this? But the reality is, that was their government. When those elders sat down, that was their government. When there was an aspect to the government where they decided fact and law and situation, but there's another aspect to government where you take care of the needy. And there's two different ways to do that. You do it according to Abimelech, or you do it according to Melchizedek. And Abimelech is the father of a nation. Some of the power that was in the hands of every natural father has now been relegated to the state. and is now part of the authority of the father of the state, the Abimelechs of the world. Of course, Jesus said, call no man on earth father, at the same time where Rome, all the senators of Rome are called the conscripti patri, conscripted fathers. So these two different ideas. So you have a high priest today that you don't even think is religious. He's a civil high priest. And he decides, what we just heard on the news before the programs started, where certain people are getting confirmed by the Senate and Congress as to holding certain offices. And we need to understand that's part. When you look at the Comitia Curiata, the Roman assembly, the people's assembly, which were assembled in these tens, hundreds, and thousands. When you read about it today in history, a lot of times they just cover it when there was a king or when there was an emperor. And they were deciding certain things. You know, like they would decide issues, political issues, legislative issues, judicial issues, like we saw with Ruth and Boaz, and religious and family matters, which also covers Ruth and Boaz, because Ruth had been married to another Jewish fellow, but had produced no heirs. She didn't have any children. She just followed Naomi. What Israel had created a statute, if we really understood it, we might understand it a little bit different. But the way they saw it is that the brother, the closest relative of her dead husband, needed to marry her to give her a child. But that child would not be his. That child would be her first husband's child. And he would inherit everything that the first husband would have inherited. The land that Ruth and Naomi were on would now go to the child, the male child of Ruth. Except for the cousin didn't marry her. Boaz didn't have a close enough claim, but God intervenes and Boaz ends up with the claim. She wanted Boaz rather than the other cousin. And Boaz wanted her because he saw something in her. He saw virtue in her. And he wanted to marry her. And this was decided by these assemblies, these people's assemblies. It wasn't decided by the Supreme Court. It was decided by the people in the community. But in those days, the social welfare of the community was still operating through living altars, still being taken care of. There was no king in Israel. So when they got rid of the Tarquinian kings, Romans had to go back to this other way of deciding fact and law. And the Comitia Curiata became more and more important. Later on, when they started centralizing power again, one of the tasks they gave this assembly was what they call the Lex Curiata de Imperio, where they would give the imperium to Caesar. Or to, you know, they had proconsuls and eventually they had a Caesar. And the first Caesar was Julius Caesar. Except when he was taking the position of imperator, which carries that office of the imperium to decide things for the people. People aren't deciding anymore. Now the government's going to decide them. So the people have that much less liberty. But Caesar has that much more power. The people have less right to choose, but the government has more right to choose for the people. It's a shifting of liberty of the people to the power of government. And that's a process. And it goes back to what I said at the beginning of this show, that if you engage in certain practices, and certain activities, that power is going to move into the hands of the government and out of your hands. And then you'll get lots of people, you know, like the fellows who put up that meme. He thinks that government is the problem. No, government's not the problem. We're the problem because we're not the government. We've given power to the government. How do we give power to the government? See, when you go back and you look at, eventually that comitia curiata became almost just ceremonial. And who took over the responsibilities that used to be in the hands of the People's Assembly? Well, it was the Praefectus Onone. Those are Latin words again. Onone, we talked about this in a previous show. Onone was the goddess Onone. Anon, who was the god of fertility, the god of the grain supplies, the god of social welfare. And if we go all the way back to the days of Abraham, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer was in charge of the social welfare, in charge of weights and measures, because had to measure out grain for the needy of society. But in the early church, they had a daily ministration that rightly divided the bread from house to house. That was their religion. That was the way they took care of the needy. And we know from the days of Moses, the words of Christ, the words of Paul, the words of Peter, that bread had to be provided by charity. If it was provided by force, by, you know, Egyptian tribute or taxes, then it's going a different way. It's going to be centralizing power. And so it went the what they used to call the aediles. They actually had, they put two words together. You don't find them all the time, but especially aediles, what they call cerealis, which was had to do with a temple, where we get the word church, Circes. That was also the god of grain and fertility. All these temples, all these gods and goddesses, they didn't really believe that there was a spiritual god necessarily that was up there doing that. These were symbols of government programs. And the temples, by the time we know most of Roman history, most people, what little Roman history they know, the temples were government buildings. And the priests were, one, before Caesar became a general, where'd he work? What was he doing? He was working at the temple of Jupiter. He was a priest in the temple of Jupiter. And then he got this job as a general. Somebody footed the bill to give him an army and paid his debts. And so now he goes to Gaul. He fights in Gaul, kills almost 1 million people, 1 million Gauls. And we've talked about some of the shenanigans that he did in order to do this. But then he killed the men, but he sold the women and children into slavery, made lots and lots of money. Billions of billions. He was a billionaire by our standards today. But he took that money and what did he do with it? He gave it to the temple. He knew the priests at the temple. And what did they do it? Well, they distributed it amongst the temples for free bread for the Romans. And the Romans said, oh, we like this Caesar guy. He's funded our welfare. Now they don't have to fund the welfare. They don't have to pay into the social welfare. They got the money from somebody else. They turn a blind eye to the suffering of the Gauls. You know, they're not Romans. What do we care about them? We're going to make Rome great again by selling Gauls and their wives and children into slavery. And that's what they did. But some people wanted to go back and restore the Republic, but they had the idea, we're going to go and assassinate Caesar, Julius. Well, that didn't work out, never does. So this idea of assassinating leaders you don't like is not the solution. Moses didn't go into Egypt and say, we got to get together and assassinate the Pharaoh so I can free the people. No, that is completely contrary to the ways of Moses and the ways of Christ, which were the same ways. So you had originally, probably before the Tarquinian kings, you had the people's assembly, and they took care of one another on a local basis, but also occasionally you'd get Jutes coming down from up north and you'd have to fight them and protect you. So you had to have more than just 10 guys and swords. You might have to have 1,000 guys and swords and bows and arrows. And you had to work together to defeat an enemy that might be, you know, a foot taller than you. Romans were like 5'4". But the Jutes were like the Dutch. You know, I've had guys from Holland here. They stand like 6'6", 6'8". I've seen girls from there, 7 foot. Just unbelievably big people. Well, if you had 1,000 of those Jutes at 6 foot, charging down with their war axes, and you had 5 foot Romans standing holding the line, they might not hold the line. And of course, that's what happened, is that they broke ranks and they fled, and the Jutes could just walk anywhere they wanted in the city of Rome. The people just left their doors open because to take what you want. We're hiding somewhere in the hills or maybe in the sewers. Who knows where they're hiding? But they took what they wanted, the weight of their leader in gold. But you had to come together. You had to have a way to bind the people together to defend against big enemies. And Israel had to have that too. But they had to have only free will offerings. They didn't take oaths. They didn't swear allegiance. They took care of one another on a local basis. But on a national basis, which goes back to what I was saying, the heave offering. A portion of the offering you gave your minister would go up to his minister. And he gets to decide how much. But he would send it up, and that's the heave offering. And then it would come back down, maybe build an aqueduct, maybe build a dam, maybe build a reservoir, maybe build roads. Maybe supply an area that was hard hit with drought, or maybe a blight killed all your olive trees and they needed more help. And that this was what the high priest was doing. We have such high priests in the United States today. They're all held by government offices because all of our bread comes from men who exercise authority, which is why you've lost liberty. Because you aren't following the ways of Christ. And if you think you're a Jew and you're not following the ways of Moses, you probably have a socialist welfare system in your country where the government taxes people, maybe tariff taxes, excise taxes, property taxes, sales taxes. All these are basically excise taxes, taxes on the use of things, because you don't own them. That's what a tax, excise tax is a tax on a use. You don't own the use, so they tax you. But it's a religious system, but it's a civil religious system, what we would call public religion. And like I said, you had these people's congregations before the Tarquinian kings. Somehow the Tarquinian kings came to power. People still don't know exactly how they came to power. You know, they don't even know where this phrase Etruscans even comes from. But we have, you know, once they got to be prominent, we've got some of that information. You can put it together. But when they threw out the Tarquinian kings, these Aediles, Syrial became more important. And so but as they moved more and more power to the hands of government, which, you know, we can go through the whole history of that, where they had grain doles, Publius Clodius Pulcher, and 58 BC institutionalized free bread through what I call the cura onone, through this social welfare system. And but under the emperors, it had as many as 150,000 to 200,000 eligible adult males that could receive those benefits. Today in America, adult females can receive those benefits, which is another reason why divorce is rampant. They don't need their husbands as the patriarch of their family anymore. Down with the patriarchy, you hear all the time. But all the people who say that, they actually are up with the patriarchy of the civil government, because the power is not in the hands of the fathers of the family anymore. And the husbands, the hands in the government. How did that happen? How did that come about? Plutarch tells us, and he was 100 AD, but he was a historian. And he says, the man who first ruined Roman people, he ruined the Roman people. 'Twas he who gave them treats and gratuities. But this mischief crept secretly and gradually in, and did not openly make its appearance in Rome for a considerable time. But it crept in, you know, back in, like I say, 58 BC. But we can go back even farther than that, when they started creating these grain doles. First, they just subsidized the price of grain. When the price of grain went up too much, they subsidized it. They haven't done that really with gasoline yet, but that's probably going to be in the works. But it doesn't work. It destroys society. The only thing that makes society work and function and prosper is the way of Christ, where you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and you take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. If you use force to do it, like socialism and communism, you know, the Mandamis of the world, you're going to degenerate as a people. You're going to become weaker, that the bonds that are created in the People's Assembly are going to become weaker, and the power of government will become greater. And so they actually changed the name of the Comitia Curiata to the Praefectus Annone. So what is the distinction between these two? I put an outline together under a page on Comitia Curiata. And, in the primary republic coming from the words Libera res publica, free from things public, where you were free, but you also had to exercise your responsibilities, rights and responsibilities. Some people are talking like rights and responsibilities are separate things, but the reality is they are the same thing. When they used to talk about the right to bear arms back in the 1600s, 1500s, if you, in your village, you had a right to bear arms. When you actually read letters of the time, the right to bear arms meant the responsibility to bear arms. If you could afford a sword, you had to go and buy one. If you could afford a bow, if you could make a long bow and arrows, you were supposed to do it. That was your responsibility, to show that you were willing to protect your community. Whether it's sitting with an old man who has dementia, who is feeding a widow who can't grow enough of her own food anymore, and her children are all dead, you got to take care of her. But that's local charity. What do you do on a national basis? When you look at, you know, the national armies, they had hundreds of thousands of arrows put into barrels and stored up. Egypt was able to do this. It built granaries. Joseph told him, build granaries. We're going to have 7 good years, build granaries, fill those granaries up, because we're going to have 7 bad years. Joseph could see that. Well, a lot of people are predicting bad things for America. Well, did you know that America used to have granaries on every single farm, filled to the hilt, to the top? Who was paying for that? Well, actually, the federal government was buying that grain, sealing it on the farm, and the farmer, only the farmer could buy it back. When the price went up, he'd buy it back and sell it. When the price went down, he would store it for the next year. It was a good idea, but Israel had to have that idea through the gathering of the people. They had to do it because the people were gathered together, being the government of the people, for the people and by the people. And we'll see how we move away from that to bondage when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So understanding that, like I said, if you look at when the people were in charge, when the people had rights and exercised responsibility, and when people gave that responsibility to somebody else because it was easier, because it was more attractive, they were lazy. But they had to also be willing to accept the benefits at the expense of others. And of course, we saw that with Julius Caesar when he sold, you know, 1 million women and children into slavery, and he had all this money and he poured that money into the temple. He was probably one of the richest men around as far as, you know, cash flow. And he put that into the temple to fund the free bread of Rome. Well, before that, it was when they would build one of the temples. Originally, the temples were just areas, and then they built wooden structures, and then they built stone structures. Romans got to be very good at stone buildings. I mean, originally, when they channeled water down to the city from the rivers, they eventually lined those rivers with stone. But then things could still fall into the water, you know, like somebody's goat or sheep or what have you. And so they actually, this one, they perfected the archway where they built stone over the river, you know, in the form of an arch with the square stones on the base. And you can still go down into those labyrinths of those stone-built archways that used to flow water into the city. Now we use pipes and everything. And of course, the Romans had a way of building with stone pipes, and they would fit these stone pipes together. We've talked about that. That was one of the riots in the Bible, was because they took money from the social welfare of Israel, of Judea, to build an aqueduct to bring water in. And the people were concerned that, wait a minute, I don't get water out of that. And you took some of the money that we've set aside for our social welfare. But Jesus was talking treasuries down. He thought, if you put all your money in a treasury, thieves and robbers can break in and steal it. Moths could eat it up. And of course, this was the complaint, is they robbed the Social Security fund that was at the temple in order to build an aqueduct, which was a legitimate thing. It was bringing fresh water in that's going to improve health. Great. It's a good idea. But they should have done it a different way, because the means and method make a difference. But the people wouldn't have had the means and method to do that. They didn't have a way of getting early America. If you read Alex de Tocqueville's March of Democracy, no, it's not. That was somebody else. I was trying to think of what the name of it was. But anyway, he's got several pauperism and about early America in the 1840s and 50s. He toured it. And he was saying that what made America great was they built roads, hospitals, prisons, by gathering together and funding it through associations. And of course, that's what we should be doing. taking care of one another. And that's a big jump. But that was the jump of Christianity. Because Jesus was saying, don't take oaths, don't swear by the genius of Caesar, do it yourselves. Gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and take care of one another. And he was showing them that we can provide for one another if we're willing to share. Charity. Like I say, the word charity doesn't even show up in the Old Testament. Free will offering shows up all the time. Same thing. You had to provide for the needy of your society through charity. And churches used to do that. Now they just tickle your ears. And you're not following Christ. You're following the ways of Nimrod, the ways of Caesar, the ways of Abimelech, the father kings. And you're wondering why society is becoming immoral and breaking down. It's because you abandon the ways of righteousness. Because righteousness means you can't covet your neighbor's goods. You can't create institution that forces your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. I shared on Facebook, you know, Stossel has, you know, myths of socialism and myths of capitalism. You know, it's, I don't know, it's 10, 20 minutes. I got up early this morning at 3-something and I saw it. I shared it with the people on Facebook. I don't know if they'll get it. What's the alternative? You see, because you have this mix. What destroyed Rome, the Roman people, not Rome, but when you destroy the people, Rome will surely follow, is that you started spreading these gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And the people turned a blind eye to where'd you get that, this money? Did you get it by selling Gauls, their widows and orphans into slavery? Is that what you did? Well, that's what Julius Caesar did. And so some people said, well, let's kill Caesar. And then we'll restore the Republic. You can't restore the only one way to restore the Republic. Repentance, thinking differently. Thinking we have to take our responsibilities back in order to do this. So, like I said, there's a number of these different things. Let's take them one by one and see how they appear. Like I say, primarily in the Republic, the people were free from things public, libera res publica. That's where you get the word republic, which means free from things public. Because in a true republic, a republic is not an indirect democracy. And a lot of people seem to think that it is, but that's not the case. It's actually where you're the people. And if you want to get something done, you have to choose to get involved and do it. It interrupts your Saturdays sometimes. It interrupts your Sundays sometimes. But if you don't do it, you won't long be free. It requires sacrifice. And your salvation still requires sacrifice. But we don't call it sacrifice, we call it charity. We call it the Eucharist of Christ. Thankful for the opportunity of sacrificing. Thankful for the opportunity of giving. Now, I could tickle ears and talk to you about the fact that you're saved already because you believed a thought, but Jesus said you had to be a doer of the word. And clearly you haven't been, and which is why you're suffering the loss of liberty. So, when Augustus was appointing a prefectus annonae, somebody in charge of social welfare, that's a different story. It's going to produce a different kind of society. It's going to produce different kinds of people. And they are going to be morally bankrupt because if you don't use it, you'll lose it. But then there is the nature of these two. One is the gens, which we could call the tens, you know, the generations. And the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. And that So that's what you have, that family unit. But when 10 family units get together, they elect a minister, but he's a minister servant. And that minister servant, and you can, every day is an election day in the kingdom of God. So you pick that guy and you say, okay, you're going to be in charge of the rightly distributing, the daily ministration. You're going to be in charge for us. You're going to be a part of the bigger system, because what we don't need, you're going to send up to the next minister, your minister, because it's 10 families has a minister, 10 ministers have a minister. This is the honorarium that you can actually call it, which we'll get down to the status of that. But over there on the Prefectus Annone side, he's appointed by the imperial power, the Patronus of Rome, the father of Rome, the president of the United States. Now, he might have to be approved by the Senate and, you know, to say, yeah, we confirm him. But the Senate's just your conscripted patres. And Jesus said, call no man father, neither the president nor the senators. But you give them the power to decide who's going to be in charge of health, education, and welfare. Now, you have a choice to decide in the kingdom of God who's going to be in charge of that. But it's kind of like a perpetual electoral college. You get to decide your immediate minister. You don't get to decide the next minister. But who you decide and pick will influence the next one. And the next one, and the next one. So what you have is a division of power. There, we talk about three branches of government in the United States. And according to the Constitution, it created three branches of government. But there's actually four branches of government in the United States, in America. There's the judicial, the executive, and the legislative. But there's also the people. The people of America. Now, I saw somebody trying to explain the Constitution the other day, and I won't go through all of what he's saying, but he constantly goes back to, we the people, we're the sovereigns, etc. The American people didn't even vote on the Constitution. It wasn't put to them to a vote. When it says we the people, they're talking about the people that it was put to a vote, which were the governments of the state, not the people of the state, but the governments of the state. It was an agreement between the states. It was, we the people isn't the average man. Now, it may be today, but that's another long story. Let's go through these other things that I've got listed here. So the nature of the kingdom is from generation to generation. And those generations gather, of course, in natural families, and those families gather in what you would call these tens. But on the other side of the equation, not the kingdom of God, there's a father of the whole nation, and all the power that he has to decide for the natural fathers has been given, heaved up to him. The tenure of the first is annual. The tenure of the second is more indefinitely, it says. When I say annually, your family is not annual. Your family is perpetual. But when you gather in the tens, how do we know you're still gathering with us? And of course, ancient Israel had a way that you had to give this little tiny coin. And other people could pay it for you if they wanted you in the network. And they said, well, I don't have a silver coin because it's only one coin. It's the only tax. And it's kind of like, I'm in. So you gave that little tiny token. It's just a token to begin the operation of this trust in this group of 10 who's linked together with hundreds and thousands of people. But you did that annually. So every year you had to say, I'm in. Even Rome system, you had to go and buy incense and burn it in the temple annually. And you did this so that there'd be a witness that could mark your name down. You already had an ID. Like I said, Herod had a little ID stone with a Hebrew name on it, which is representing a number. And you were registered with the temple, and so therefore you could get benefits. But Gabbai and Molochai ministers could come by and tax you on what you produce fish. I'm going to count those fish, and we get a portion. You're going to produce grain. I'm going to pace off your field. This is the institution. This was instituted by Herod and the Pharisees. And that was the leaven because it became force. You had to agree to this system. But once you agreed to this system, then you were in. Even without debt, you were in. Now you could leave. And of course, that's if you got the baptism of Christ, you were kicked out of that system. And so you had to implement the system of Christ, the Corban of Christ. And the only difference between the Corban of Christ and the Corban of Herod was Christ's Corban, which means sacrifice, was free will offering, perpetually free will offering, which is, we can go back to Abraham and the smoking furnace and burning lamb. Abraham is tithing, free will offering to Melchizedek. He's not paying any taxes to Abimelech because he's not under Abba, but Abimelech respected him. Why? Because he was taking care of the needy of his society, but he was a different society. They might be in the same, you know, on this road to Kadesh, on this road to righteousness. And see this, well, I won't go into it, but it's no different than Cain and Abel, the dispute between Cain and Abel. Cain created the first city-state. The more you rely on the city-state, the more power the city-state has. And you can divide that power up into three branches or four branches or five branches, but still that power is not in your hands. It's in somebody else's hand. And those who seek power will seek office. And they may do good in that office, or they may do bad. The solution isn't to assassinate them or start a violent revolution. It's the revolution of the heart. It's repentance where you get together and start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. So then they had another category in this little outline, which I've revised, but basically it says the status. And it says part of the, what, and they have a Latin word, I'll probably expound upon it, but cursus honorum. The word honorum, remember, honor thy father and thy mother, fatten thy father and thy mother, because thy father, you wouldn't exist without your father and your mother. So now they gave you life. The natural order is that you give them life so that their days will be long upon the land. You do it openly so that your children will see it and it'll become their tradition, and your days will be long upon the land. So, because you live in a cause and effect universe. So this idea of this, even this phrase, cursus honorum, refers to a sequential order of public offices held by aspiring politicians in ancient Rome. Well, not in early Rome, because in early Rome, the sequential order is fathers and sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. That's the natural order. If you form a city-state, you're going to end up perverting that natural order. You may not do it much at first, but eventually you're going to go down that road. So, like I say, all roads lead to the kingdom of God. All roads lead to Rome. It's all about direction. You're either going back towards the way of righteousness, respecting the family, building the family. I mean, today in the world, we're facing population collapse. China's already suffering population collapse. Probably 500 million Chinese. Some people say it's as high as 700 million, but it's not a billion. Because the one-child policy. Well, we don't have a one-child policy in America, but we kind of do. Society has created a one-child policy in America. I've seen it where I've known couples who didn't want to have any children. Oh, we're too busy having fun. We don't want any kids. And there's plenty of women. I want to build my career. So she puts it off. And then there's all kinds of other factors that are influencing it. But the reality is you're facing serious population collapse all around the world. And some people think that's great. Be careful what you wish for. So in that outline that I laid out there, when I talk about the cursus honorum in the Aedilius, that's the family structure. And the Romans had a thing called sui juris, that a son was not sui juris until his father died naturally. And then he was, sui juris means in possession of all your rights, because your rights come from your father. You don't get them all unless he gives them to you. Now, the prodigal son got all his rights. Okay, here's your inheritance. You can go. And he went and he squandered it, and then he came back. But he came back with a humble heart to be a servant. And that's going to be a part of your road to repentance, is that you kind of come together not to free yourself from the bondage of the globalism, the world, because Trump's not going to free you. I'm not going to say anything bad about him, because what he's doing probably has bought you some time. But the solution is Christ. Don't forget that. Just because I don't criticize everything that Trump does, or everything this leader does, or that leader does, and everything, you know, I can talk about the details of why Hamiltonian economics is not sufficient. And that seems to be what Trump is pursuing, is Hamiltonian economics, which some people refer to as socialism light. And of course, socialism is just communist light. But the reality is that it's probably better than what we were about to receive. But the solution is, again, Christ. And until we address that, we're not going to find a solution. And we're kind of hinting here so that you can kind of see that. But opposed to that natural order of things, the order is appointment from the top down. You know, they'll appoint equestrians or other members of the Roman society. But the critical thing is that they have their office because it was given to them. And of course, when they had the debate about wanting to have a king, and we look at Samuel, his request, the people said, we want to have a king like all the other governments of the world. And they say, well, tell them what kind of king they're going to get. He's going to appoint captains and lieutenants over you. So, yeah, that's the natural course of things in the civil society of the praefectus annonae, is that it's appointed from the top down. Whether it has Senate approval or not, it doesn't matter. You know, like Stalin probably didn't worry about getting approval. But even FDR, when he appointed his first dictators, he actually called them dictators, all these heads of the different things, you know, health, educational, welfare departments, etc. He called them dictators. And now that's supposedly a bad thing. But he thought it was, that's what people wanted. They wanted somebody to fix this. They wanted government to fix this problem. But of course it doesn't. So then it talks about the scope in this outline, local cities, markets, and distribution. Well, in a capitalist society, you will have some men that, you know, the big fat Greek wedding, great example, where this guy is just running a restaurant. But, you know, he's saving his money. He's saving up his resources. And it's all the Greek people that, you know, that are trying to survive in a culture where they probably came and didn't really know the language. They work together. You know, I saw it with the Vietnamese boat people. They came here not knowing the language, not having, you know, any knowledge of our society, hardly to speak of. And in two generations, they're producing doctors and lawyers. They have successful businesses. They own their own homes. They were upwardly mobile because they work together as a family. And they work together as a community, the extended family. We don't do that anymore. We go down and say, what benefits can we get from the government? And of course, that's the empire-wide logistics and administration. A vast bureaucracy. I have articles on that. The new George III is the vast bureaucracy that stays in place no matter who's the president. Of course, we've seen where Trump had all kinds of trouble with that, where, you know, they'd send in DOGE. And the people who are appointed to their positions by the president bars the door so that other men appointed by the president can't come in and check the books. And they tried to hide information because the bureaucracy takes on a life of its own. That's on one side. All the stuff that you see on the Praefectus Annonae, this vast, large bureaucracy, which is a part of that authority where the bureaucracy has more authority than you. You want to start a business? You got to get the bureaucracy's approval. In the Republic, there was limited enforcement and minimal staff in the government. If you go down to, well, we don't have time before the break, but we'll talk about, you know, a local forest service 80 years ago in the nearby town and today. And we'll see if, could we do things differently or better? But we'll do it after we come back from this brief break. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're going through this little outline of these two different systems. One was a system of the people, for the people, and by the people, which was the government explained in the Bible. I've often referred to a quote of this book was the book written for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And some will say that it doesn't say that in the foreword of the Wycliffe Bible, or prologue of the Wycliffe Bible. But there were numerous of these prologues written, and I haven't examined every single one of the copies, but generally speaking, it's a 15-chapter prologue. And I have read the one in, 1692, the one that was... I haven't found a copy of the one that was in the 1680s, but if you read those 15 chapters, it's talking about government all the time, government under the kings, government without the kings, and the responsibility of the people, etc. And what the Bible is showing you is how to form a government of the people, for the people, and by the people that operates through faith, hope, and charity, and therefore provides the maximum amount of liberty. If you just want to be free and you don't care about the freedom of anybody else, you will not long be free. But you have to not only care about it, but you have to be willing to sacrifice for others in order, if you're going to expect others to sacrifice for you in times of difficulty. So, like I said, there's these distinctions between this government of the people and how they provide for the social welfare of society and the government of the emperors, the Abimelechs, the Nimrods, the globalists, where they have this Praefectus Annonae who's in charge of the grain. You don't own the grain. They own it. And they will decide how you get it. And of course, so you have the scope of the operation was local religion, capital markets, and a daily distribution or daily ministration. And that daily ministration could be coming from men like Paul, who's traveling to Greece and Corinth and providing them with aid, or locally, people are just providing. And, you know, when he lost all those ship stores, where did they get the next shipment of provisions? People had to tighten their belt a little bit. But the other alternative is the empire with a wide logistic bureaucracy and administration. And we see when we read the letters of Pliny the Younger to Trajan, he's saying, what do we do with these Christians? They're not a part of our system. They don't pay in at the temple. They don't swear by the authority of Caesar to set up these temples and to direct who's going to be the prefectus onone. They're not a part of our system. They're separate from our system. And of course, Trajan says, just leave them alone. Don't bother them unless they interfere. You know, like try to assassinate somebody or steal from somebody or rob somebody. And normally that's the way it was. But then you have the Cilician martyrs who pay all the excise tax. If they use the harbor, they pay for the harbor. If they use a toll road, they pay for the toll road. But they don't sign up for your social welfare system. They don't depend upon your vast bureaucracy. They have their own daily ministration, just like Justin the Martyr wrote. We gather once a week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. And we have a network of ministers to redistribute that. And we even see in Acts where they pick seven men to handle the banking, which is sometimes, okay, you know, if you find yourself where your supplies get thrown overboard, you go to a city and you say, you get a hold of one of those seven guys or one of their representatives and you say, I was sent, but we had this shipwreck. We lost all this stuff. And the guy says, hey, I know Paul. Yeah, I think we can come up with some funds to, you know, we'll have to pay a little bit more. Maybe I have some connections. But they were taking care of the needy of the Christian society by voluntarism. And if you don't do it that way, you will go back into bondage again. That simple. So they talk about the authority and the staff. Well, in the left, now I should put, and I may do it, I'll put in three, the church, in this outline. And because if you go with the Roman Edelius, you'll see that they had limited enforcement authority. It says fines, but they didn't always have fines. And we talked about that when we talked about early America, you know, and trying to set up certain things, some of which came out of Hamiltonian economics. Because what happens, Hamiltonian economics puts the foot in the door and give some power to government. And it's there already, so we can't do anything about that. But the more and more you work to be independent of that society, which is why we promote things like community-supported agriculture, puts you directly in contact. I saw newborn calves going for $1,200 for newborn calves. $2,600 for, you know, 500-pound steers. Ridiculous. Now, that was a brief aberration, and the prices are dropping back down again, but they're still higher than they used to be. Food prices are going to be absolutely volatile. I was talking to somebody who's in government yesterday about how all the farmers and ranchers are complaining, we have to do something about stabilizing these prices and everything. It says, you guys have created the problem, you know, because you're dependent on subsidies. You're not doing it yourself. You're not taking care. Occasionally, when there's a big tragedy, like we've lost hundreds of thousands of acres of grasslands in Oregon I mean, yesterday the smoke was just heavy as I was picking up hay out in the field, and you could feel the knot in your lungs because you're breathing in this particulate matter. It's burning everywhere. It's not burning here, but the reality is we used to stop these fires in the old days. But and I've talked about it before that, you know, in our particular county, we have one of the largest volunteer fire departments in the United States because we're one of the largest. We're one of the poorest counties, but we're a big county. And they put out fires all the time. This county's not burning. We had a few fires start, but they went out. They got put out. They're not getting put out in some of these other areas. As a matter of fact, they're just burning rampant. There's lots of things they could do to prevent this. Same way, you know, originally I studied with the University of Minnesota Forestry. There's lots of things to prevent the forest fires that nobody's doing because you have a vast, lazy bureaucracy. And I could talk about that, but we use up all the show. If you want, you know, a lot of the guys that I saw working in the forestry, you had to pound a stake in the ground to see if they were moving. And that's why I'm bringing up these history points, is to show you, and that's why I think I'll add another column to this outline so that you can understand, you know, the People's Assembly, the Praefectus Annonae Assembly of Government, and the Kingdom of God. I could put a fourth one over here as how Nimrod did it, because those two that I have there as samples now are showing you the way you want to do it and the way you don't want to do it if you want to stay free. And so anyway, so Jesus even said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors. You're going to provide these benefits, but exercise authority one over the other. So over there in the Christian column, you would have here no exercising authority, only charity, no forced contributions, only charity. And so accountability. And in that column, they say to the people and to the Senate. Well, you know, the Senate in Rome, after they threw out the Tarquinian kings, had no real legislative power. They were closer to what the Sanhedrin was in the time of Moses. But we show in our article on the Sanhedrin that the Sanhedrin devolved into a legislative assembly. And it's actually when a woman had too much power in Israel. And we saw it with Jezebel and others, but specifically because she was thinking with her feelings. And thinking with your feelings, let's give milk to this poor calf. Let's give this to this poor soul. But you want to strengthen them. You do not want to boil a kid in its mother's milk. You do not want to weaken the poor with too much welfare. You have to put that carrot out there. Otherwise, you know, it will have to, what Christ commanded? Strive. That you had to strive, persevere. These are essential. When you create a social welfare system where the people develop an appetite for benefits and develop the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, they will be blinded. Their compassion will be blinded. Oh, they'll create the phony compassion that we see amongst the left as they destroy society. It's human nature that if you want your children to get stronger, take their iPads away from them and send them outside. And they say, well, I'm bored. Well, find something to get yourself busy again. You know, you have to learn how to entertain yourself, because your iPads, your phones, they can neutralize your effort and weaken you mentally, physically, because you don't get out enough, you know. So, and accountability to the people, well, you in the kingdom of God, you can't blame things on the government, because you don't depend upon the government, because you're the government. Now, this is where people are saying, oh, well, Trump is doing this and Trump is doing that. And we could be Xi Jinping. You know, if I was in China, I could say Xi Jinping is screwing up. Although I'd probably whisper it more of just a little piece of advice. But the reality is, it's not your leaders. They're not the problem. It's the sloth. Full shall be under tribute. The Bible tells you that. So if you're under tribute, it isn't the fact that the government is taxing you. It's because you've been slothful in the ways of righteousness, slothful in the ways of the kingdom. You think, oh no, I believe in Jesus. I just don't want to take the time to do what he says. I don't want to gather in the tens, hundreds, of thousands. I don't want to take care of my neighbor. I don't want to show up and wait upon his needs. I just want to be free. Well, lots of luck with that. So what happens is you get this shift in liberty, like I was reading with Plutarch, which is in his Coriolanus. We have an article on Plutarch at preparingyou.com, that the man who first ruined the Roman people, didn't ruin Rome, ruined the Roman people. 'Twas he who first gave them treats and gratuities. Now, Trump is trying to restore greatness to America, and he thinks he can do it with Hamiltonian economics, and it's certainly better than Kamala economics or Joe Biden economics, but it's not the solution, because it still has all the treats and gratuities in it. It's still weakening the people. It will still allow the mischief to creep in secretly and gradually weaken us. What we need to do is start, you know, like I said, when Moses goes in to get the people out of Egypt, the first thing that God arranges is that Pharaoh cuts off the benefits, cuts off the straw. You're still going to have to pay your taxes, but you're not going to get any straw. And I explained in our study on Exodus exactly how that was preparing the people. They had wagons, they had oxen and beasts of burdens to ship their clay bricks, fired bricks, all the way to remote parts of Egypt, far from the river. And they had an abundance of clay that kept coming down, and they could scoop up, and then they could make these bricks, and then they could bake them, and then eventually fire them. And then, but they weren't going to get the fuel for their straw anymore for making their bricks. They're going to have to get it themselves. So they had to make wagons that could not just haul heavy weights, but could haul bulk back, so that they could fire their bricks. They had to find other sources, and they had to reach out and create a network. What they were doing was they had a trucking in those days with that technology. They were developing a trucking industry that was dependent upon Israelites to go out and get what they needed and to deliver their product to the place where they wanted to go. And that was preparing them for that trip down the Wadi and then across the Red Sea and then on to the Promised Land. But they were also learning how to work together. And this was absolutely essential. And they had to be a network, because they had to make sure. Can you imagine moving all those people? We got to keep track of them. So they created the buddy system times 10. And then, of course, when they were attacked, they were able to muster whole armies overnight. And then how do they create the bonds? Did they all sing the Star Spangled Banner and put their hands over their hearts at ball games and pledge allegiance? No, they created altars, living altars of human stones. And they contributed free will offerings to those living stones who provided for their veterans and the widows of their veterans after the first war that they had with the Amaleks, which are the people who suck blood. The fact is that we start out, if the world is a million years old, then the Bible is a myth. And I'm saying, no, you don't understand what the Bible is trying to tell you. If you look at all the names in the Bible of different places, Kadesh and the different, even the name Darius and all the Abimelech, Melchizedek, these names have meanings. They're not the actual names of the people. They have meaning. They're not actually the names of the places. They have meaning, like the, one means consent. Are we ruling by consent? Are we providing for the needy by consent? Or are we turning the people into possessions, into livestock, into human resources where we shear them annually to get our wealth out of them? Or are we giving them their own houses? Are we returning every man to his possession? That one statement, the whole goal of the year of Jubilee is to return every man to his possession and every man to his family, is telling you the difference between the globalists, the mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is not returning every man to his possession, every man to his family. The family is the enemy of mystery Babylon. The same as it's the enemy of communism. And nothing breaks down the family more than communism's light, which is socialism. And so we need to turn around, because the real destroyers of liberty, another quote from Plutarch, the real destroyers of liberty of the people is he who spreads amongst them bounties, donations, and benefits. He saw that. Now, that was in the time of the early church, but he didn't seem to run out and become a Christian. So who are your high priest today? Who appoints your high priest? The Social Security Administration. That's one of your temples. U.S. Department of Agriculture, that used to buy that grain from the farmer, but store it on the farmer's farm. And they sold it, they bought it from them, stored it there. It says on the door, property of the federal government, has a seal there and everything. But when he wants to sell that grain, he has to go down and agree to pay back the loan that he received. Of course, if grain was $3 a bushel when he sold it to, because the prices were dropping, it was $3 a bushel or $2.60 a bushel, and he sold it to the federal government at that price, he's going to have to buy it back at $2.65 a bushel. But if the price has gone up to $3 a bushel, we have a source that will go onto the market and will keep bread lower for you, because we have that reserve in stock. And the government is out a few cents, but then until they get paid back with interest, but only that farmer can buy it back for $2.65 a bushel, because he knows I can go out and sell it for $3 a bushel. And that keeps him in business. It keeps your price of bread low. But we don't have that system anymore. As a matter of fact, we used to have grain buyers by the thousands in this country, seed cleaners, hundreds of them all over the Midwest cleaning seeds for the next season. They don't exist anymore. Because you don't even know they don't exist anymore. You don't know why they don't exist anymore. But it's because you're not following Christ. You're not following the way of Christ. You're not following the righteousness of Christ. And so far, all these things have taken place. You don't have the reserves. You don't have the network. You don't even know what's going on. You're depending upon CNN to tell you what's the science. There's so much you could do if you repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so you do need a high priest, but the high priest is not your salvation. He is just, you know, Christ is our high priest. But if Christ is our high priest, why aren't we doing it like Christ did it? And I can do another whole program on this, the idea of the high priest, because originally the high priest were supposed to be descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But the word Aaron has a meaning. Aaron represents numerous ideas. I mean, the word represents numerous ideas and should include anyone who is illuminated, who sees, who loves the light. That's your high priest. And he will only see the light if you follow the ways of Christ. Because we know if you follow the ways of Nimrod, the ways of Cain, the ways of Babylon, you will be blinded and you will sit in darkness. And we know that though you may say you're born again, if you do not love the light, you're not born again. That's what the Bible tells you. And the light is that you're not supposed to be coveting your neighbor's goods through the governments of men who exercise authority one over the other. It should be literally a no-brainer that socialism is the, and the ways of socialism and those who promote it are the Antichrist. Christ was not a socialist. He was for sharing. But socialism is not charity, because socialism is an economic and political system that uses force to enforce itself upon the people. And you don't want to be that. So there's a lot to understanding this whole idea of priests, what they do. They don't exercise authority in the kingdom of God. They exercise love, and they can only do that if you love your neighbor as yourself, which Moses and Jesus said to do. But until then, all I can say is peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.